Glad you arrived. We had a bit of a hairy trip to church today. We left the house at 6:30 because some of my kids were playing on the music team, and so we had to be here by 7. And we're coming down Malden Road, and you know those big trucks, those like armored trucks that they go to the banks, they pick up all the money and they stuff it in the back? So one of these things is driving down Malden here in front of us, and one of the doors comes open, and all this money starts blowing out down the road. So we had to get to the church, but we pulled over, and the officers in the truck came out. They're so thankful. We're collecting up all this money. And in order to thank us for it, they said, you can actually take whatever you want, and you can invite your church to come and take whatever they want afterwards. Now, how many of you believe that story to be true? It's not true. You shouldn't believe it. But let me ask you this. Wouldn't I be a scoundrel if I knew there was money blowing down Malden and I had been invited to invite you to come and pick it up and I never told you? Can you imagine how big of a scoundrel I would be if I did not introduce you to the solution to all your credit card debt and your mortgage payments? I'd be a scoundrel, wouldn't I? Likewise, I would be a scoundrel if I didn't tell you the truth about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Because what he has accomplished for you has the capacity to affect not only your present, but your entire eternity. We're in a sermon series in our church during this Easter season. It started last Sunday on Palm Sunday, went through Good Friday, and now on Easter Sunday, and it's called Acting on Easter, Acting Upon Easter. What we're trying to understand is, what does God want us to do with the Easter event? And this morning, we're going to spend some time in the Gospels. And we're going to be reminded that one thing is very much true. Jesus Christ has beaten our greatest foe. And he is risen today. And the purpose of Christ's resurrection, in part, is so that we might go and tell others about it. It's possible that Easter has become nothing more for you than a nostalgic event. You think about it, you reflect on it, you meditate upon it, you think about it, and you go home today and say, wow, that was so wonderful. We reflected a lot. We thought a lot. We were reminded of many great things. But that's not enough. God wants us to act on the resurrection story of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the resurrection is not just to write accounts or to send out social media tweets saying he is risen. God wants us to tell people about what Jesus has done for us. So join me in the Gospels. Matthew 28. We're going to look at the whole passage. Now, most of you who have studied your Bible a little bit, or you've been around our church, you'll know that the tail end of Matthew is called the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his early disciples, okay, I got a task for you. I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to preach the gospel in every nation. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be with you through all of that. You're going to bear fruit. That's the Great Commission. But if you read the whole chapter, what you discover is the Great Commission is interwoven through the whole thing, right back to the resurrection event. When Jesus reveals himself to his early disciples, he wanted them to act on it. We're going to see that in the text. Join me in verse 1. I'm going to read it for you. Now, after the Sabbath, so the Sabbath would be our Saturday, so this is now on a Sunday, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who had been one of Jesus' converts from a very sinful life, by the way, and the other Mary went to see the tomb, much like you and I might visit the tomb of a loved one to place flowers on it or to make sure that the lawn around it is manicured. These two Marys went to visit the tomb of Jesus, not expecting at all to find the tomb empty. But the Bible says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And much like our study in the book of Revelation, which what we're doing in the church, aside from Easter, we've been studying the book of Revelation, this angel is described as follows. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Speaking of his purity, his celestial presence, his power, the awe of this heavenly being being at the tomb. And you can imagine that if you saw that, you'd probably be a little bit afraid. But verse 4 says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So those unbelievers, I mean, it's like they passed out almost. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. So they're invited into the tomb, and it's like, wow, there's an empty tomb. What happens next tells us how we're supposed to act when we look into the empty tomb. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Why quickly? Why not, like, why the speed? Think about that for a minute. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell, underline that, his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Are you familiar with the Easter narrative as recorded in the Word of God? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in a manger, raised by average, obscure people, became a rabbi at the age of 30, called people to repent and surrender themselves to become part of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world. Died on a cross after having been falsely accused. Went into a borrowed grave. Conquered death. And now reigns victorious. Are you familiar with the Easter narrative? Probably yes. Most of us are. But did you pick up on the answer to the question, well, now that I know, what am I supposed to do with it? Now that I know, how are we supposed to act? What is my response supposed to be? So eyes back on the Bible, four statements in this text. Go and tell quickly. I told you. They ran to tell. Go and tell. Do you think there's a sermon in here for us to preach this morning? Repetition is an important element of biblical interpretation. Time and again, there's an emphasis in this narrative on our response. And our response, very simply, is to tell people about it without delay, without excuse, without wasting our time, without taking five more classes so we know what to say, without reading eight more books so we can get it right. We've seen it, we've heard it, we've experienced it, and now God's like, go and tell people about it. And the angel's like, hey, by the way, I'm telling you about it. I'm not going to ask you to do something I'm not doing. I'm telling you about it. You need to tell people about it. So let me put it to you this way. Easter isn't just commemoration. It's a commissioning. Easter isn't just a time to commemorate, to think about, to reflect upon, to mull over, to privately worship. Easter is a commissioning. When you've come to know Jesus, you're supposed to go and tell people about it. This should be the news headline every day. Now, I looked at the news this week, and there were some headlines, and they were pretty good headlines. One of the headlines was, FCA commits $335 million U.S. to the Windsor Assembly Plant. It's like, awesome, hopefully that saves some jobs. Depending on your allegiances, you may or may not like this one. The Leafs lose game four to the Bruins. That was another headline. And everybody's talking about it. And it's okay. These stories matter depending on who you are. But the headline today is, everyone dies, but everybody can live because of Christ. Everyone dies, but the good news is everyone can live because of Christ. Why isn't that on our newspaper? Why isn't that the headline of the day, 365 and a quarter days a year? It should be. Because while those other things might matter in the temporal, this headline matters for all of eternity. Now, oftentimes, as Christians, we do on Easter the same thing that we do on Christmas. And I don't find it to be helpful at all. We're like, why isn't the world celebrating the true meaning of Easter? Why would they? Who are the people that are supposed to tell this story? Is it people that are still dead, that don't yet know Jesus and aren't familiar with the gospel that are supposed to be telling this story? No. Why would I ever expect for an unbeliever who's still dead in their sin to be telling the proper story of Christmas or Easter? Why would I expect that? The people that are supposed to be telling the story is the church. Those that have experienced Christ's transformative work in our lives. Dead people aren't going to tell the story about a risen Christ because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. People that have been made alive in Christ are supposed to be telling the story of this living Christ that says, even though everybody dies, you can live eternally because of Jesus. And where do we tell this story? In our churches on Easter? Yeah. How about in the diner? Yeah. How about in the dining room? Yes. At the gym? Mm-hmm. On the assembly line? Yep. On the court? Yep. We're supposed to be telling this story in our classrooms, in our clinics, in our churches, everywhere. It might be a series of conversations. It might be a well-placed question. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. So who are you telling about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who have you talked to recently about Christ? Have you shared the hope that you have found in Jesus? If you don't, that's far, far worse than me not telling you about a bunch of money that's blowing down Malden Road that you've been offered to go and receive for free. We could easily be accused of being scoundrels for not sharing this life-altering message and doing it quickly. No excuse. No, I'm not really ready yet. I've only been saved for a week. That's enough time. They saw the resurrected Christ. 5 minutes later, here's your job. Go tell people about it. One of the other things that was on the news this week, I heard it a couple times in the radio, new studies have come out. Don't you love those new studies? New studies have come out that show that fewer and fewer Canadians are going to church. Like, you're behind about 50 years on that one. Okay, we've known that for a long, long, long time. And in fact, in part, I'm kind of delighted by that. Because would you send a friend to a physician that was going to kill them? Would you send your friend to a plumber that was going to break all the pipes in their house and flood out their basement? No. Why would I ever want my friend to go to a church that's not going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? And yet, sadly, many churches close not because they preach the gospel. Many churches close because they become nothing more than soup kitchens. They're not heralding the message of the gospel anymore. Many of them have forgotten it, or they're ashamed to tell it. They're concerned about how people are going to react. But the opposite happens. If there's no life, there's no hope, there's no freedom, there's no conviction, there's nothing that's going to challenge my thinking, why would I show up week after week to participate in some archaic ritual and routine in a building that offers me no hope and no freedom and no life? So frankly, some churches should close. Or they should be reformed or transformed and grab hold of the gospel and proclaim it once again. In the same way, you are of no use to God if you do not do what God has called you to do. Jesus didn't save you so that it could become the best kept secret in your life. Jesus saved you because he wanted to create another messenger to take his message to lost and dying people. Now, in all of that, you're going to experience some pushback. People are going to lie to you. They're going to present you with false gospels. They're going to try to attack your beliefs. And this happened right out of the gates. The proof of the spiritual deadness of humanity is illustrated right out of the gates. We can expect to be lied about the resurrection. Back in the text, it says in verse 11, while they were going, okay, so they're going to do what God had told them to do, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests, that's the religious uppity-ups, all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, look at the next two words, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Earlier, tell. Tell what? Tell the truth. Now there's a different kind of telling that's going on, and it's the telling of a lie. It's a false gospel, and there's plenty of those floating around. Now take note of what they do and they don't do. It's important. What do they do? These religious leaders, they get together in a boardroom. We could say in an academy. In a place of learning, in their homes, in their living rooms, in a public place, on a television show, through a radio commercial, through a radio show, by writing a book. They get together and they write the script to yet another false gospel. What is it that they don't do? They don't fact check. They don't run over to actually look at the tomb for themselves. They don't do that. They just call a meeting. They don't want to go and see whether it actually happened or didn't happen. That's irrelevant to them. They've already made up their mind. Jesus is not who he says he is. We don't care whether the tomb is vacant or empty. We're sticking to our false gospel. So they just hold a meeting. And they all agree together without even checking the evidence to tell a lie. They don't call any witnesses. The guards don't even come to them and say, hey, you should start telling everybody that Jesus' body was stolen. The guards tell the truth, and they make up a lie. And the reason why they make up the lie is in part revealed to us in verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Aha. Self-protection. Self-protection. All false gospels in some ways, shape, or form, reveal something about your fixation on yourself. Could be self-protection, could be lessening of guilt, lessening of shame, disrespect for authority. Somehow, false gospels massage the human heart and make the human heart feel good about itself to the exclusion of the demands of the Creator God. And so they took the money, it says in verse 15, and they did as they were directed. And then check this out. Matthew's gospel is written decades later. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So this lie this false gospel actually got traction and people believed in it. And some people still believe in it today. Now, throughout the course of human history, we've added some additional false gospels to the list. Same story, essentially. Different voices, different details. So one big lie is still, it didn't happen. The disciples stole his body. Oh, okay, yeah. So guys that went out and preached about not telling lies and not stealing and not bearing false witness knew it was a lie, but spent the rest of their lives to no benefit of themselves. They didn't get rich off this. They didn't make friends off of this. Most of them are put to death for it, running around telling a lie that they knew was a lie at no benefit to themselves. Really? Yeah, that's believable. Or other lies that have been added to the mix include, well, Jesus didn't actually die. He was beaten on, he shed his blood, but he was in the tomb, it was kind of cool in there. You ever been in a cave? It's kind of cool, and he just kind of like revived himself. I remember back when I was about 20 years old, I started to give blood, and I gave one time, two times, three times, four times, went for my fifth time pin, passed out. Nurse is like, don't ever come back. Your body can't handle giving blood. It's just a little fraction of blood I gave, and I passed out. You'd have to be Superman to lose all of your blood, like Jesus did, after having been nailed to a Roman cross with professional executioners, wrapped up in probably 75-plus pounds of bandages and perfumes, with nails in your hands and feet, and to have escaped all of that, pushed the stone aside and on, like it's ridiculous. But people would rather believe something that's ridiculous than something that was witnessed by 500 people. Another lie, not so popular today, but it has been in past times, is Jesus had a substitute that took his place on the cross. Someone that kind of looked like him. You know, Jesus' mother is at the foot of the cross. She didn't recognize him because he had so much blood in his face and all of his friends. So it was like a faker. Someone died in Jesus' place. Lie upon lie, lie upon lie, attack upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, deep down, people know that if Jesus was resurrected from the grave, that means something kind of important. So now we find ourselves in the modern world. And one of the lies that has been whispered in our ears and taught in our classrooms and forced upon us so many times that it's eroded the faith of so many believers is that the resurrection cannot be true, and we're going to tell you why. The resurrection is not true because the only thing that could possibly be true is something you could see or smell or taste or feel or hear. If you can't encounter something with your five senses, didn't you know it's not true? If something can't be proven using your body in the senses that you have evolved, then it's not true. Now, we've been told this so many times that many of us believe it, that that which is true is that which is tangible. So if it's hot, if it's fire and it's hot, I can touch it, well, it's a fire. If I can hear it, and it's fire, it's fire. If I can see the fire, it's true. But I can't believe anything that I can't encounter with my five senses. Now think about how arrogant that is. Because that worldview belies the underlying foundational belief that we have the capacity as creatures in this world to determine that which is true or not true based upon our bodily senses. So we're like an instrument that can like sense things or smell things or see things. And if this little instrument can't see it, smell it, hear it, feel it, touch it, it's not true. And what it does is it's classic humanism. It makes the human being the center of the world, and the center of epistemology, the center of truth itself, boils down to whether I can replicate it or prove it with my senses. These are the lies that we experience. And it's a very human-centered, like the world revolves around me. If I can't prove it to be true, it cannot be true. And this affects, of course, the whole scientific method, which is convince people if it's not replicatable, if it's not touchable, tastable, smellable, hearable, it's not true. Well, here in this event, we have like 500 plus human beings, by the way, with the same sense as we do, all saying, oh, it is true. We saw it. Men and women, followers and non-followers, people from different backgrounds. The Bible tells us that over 500 people saw the risen Christ. And even if it all boils down to what we can prove, this is more than provable in a court of law. Can you imagine going to court and having 500 witnesses to back up your claims? Not 500 first cousins, 500 unrelated people who saw the resurrected Jesus that said, it was true. I think you'd have a pretty airtight case. But beyond all of that, the Christian believes in something, we'll just call it for the sake of our conversation today, a sixth sense. And that is that God, yes, reveals himself through reason, and God reveals himself through historical event, and God reveals himself to us using our senses. I mean, the disciples could put their fingers in the side of Jesus. They could see the resurrected Jesus. But God also reveals himself to us through what we call divine revelation. And that is where God, based upon his sovereignty, chooses to reveal the fullness of himself to human beings, not using our five senses. And I've experienced that in my life. And all of you that are truly born-again Christians have experienced that in your life, that you have had a living encounter with the risen Christ, even though you have not seen him with your eyes or touched him with your hands or heard him with your ears. You know that he is who he says he is because your life has been not just pragmatically transformed by it, but he has entered into you. And in the quietness of your spiritual man, you know him to be true. That's the gift of divine revelation. And some have that, and others are lost. Pragmatically, you can also ask your unbelieving friends, so what if it didn't happen? Now what? Why argue the point? Because guess what? If he wasn't resurrected from the dead, you're still going to die. So what difference does it make? Where can we find hope? Where can we find freedom? Where do we find values from? What makes one thing beautiful and another thing ugly? What makes one thing smell good and another thing smell disgusting? Who decides what's right and wrong? Through revelation, those things are asked and answered through the Word of God, and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, for those of you that might have an interest in learning more about the factuality of the resurrection, I want to recommend a book to you. It's called The Case for Easter. And it's written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel has written many books, like The Case for Books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. In that series, he has a book called The Case for Easter. And he has compiled a lot of the evidences that he didn't make all this stuff up. There's been a lot of different books written over the years on the factuality of the resurrection. But if it's something you would like to study more and you'd like to have some good answers for, it's a book worth reading, The Case for Easter, which builds a case for the factuality, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead. You can maybe add that to your library. I believe it's also available in either audio or digital format. You can read that for yourself. So first of all, Easter is not just a commemoration, it's a commissioning. We're supposed to go tell people. In the process of telling people, we're going to be confronted with lies, people that try to talk us out of it, or false gospels. But we endure because of the result. And the result is that by telling, we make disciples. And others experience the transformation of God just like we've experienced. So back to the text, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So note that. There's a bunch of people that see the resurrected Jesus, and some worship and some doubt. So we need to ask, what kind of doubt was that? Because they clearly saw Jesus. But some worshiped and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here we have God revealing the three persons of the one eternal God. Two people through the gospel. So in the gospel, and under the old covenant, we already know there's only one God. But under the new covenant, we discover that God is one who reveals himself in three distinct persons. And that's important, each of those playing a certain role in our salvation and in our spiritual lives. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So there's moral teaching in that. There's doctrine in that. Like, teaching is an important part of spiritual development. And then this promise, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So back to the question, why do some doubt? So some worship and some doubt. It would be far-fetched to suggest that what they doubted is that they were seeing Jesus. That's not in doubt. They saw Jesus. He's right there. He's talking to them. He's communicating with them. But probably what's going on is that they are doubting his claims or the implications of having encountered the resurrected Christ, or doubting his lordship over them. Maybe you've seen this as you've shared your faith with your friends, or as you've just talked to people. You say things like, hey, do you believe in God? And you might have someone say, yeah, I do. And you're like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, great. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yeah, I do. Oh, okay. I wasn't really expecting that. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Yeah, I believe that. Oh, okay. I didn't realize you were a born-again Christian. Like, I'm not a born-again Christian. Well, what do you mean? You believe in God? You believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and was resurrected? And you believe that the Bible's true? Yeah, I believe those things, but who cares? It doesn't affect my life. There's a lot of people, folks, that believe. There's a lot of people in our culture that say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, so you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, so you're a follower of Jesus? Well, no. You believe him, but you doubt on the level of his claims, the implications of his life. You're certainly not a follower. You just kind of have some mental assent to some historical facts. But apart from that, you doubt. I think that's what's going on there. And it reminds us of the fact that no amount of proof. Jesus could walk into this room right now. I'm here. Any unbelievers? And in theory, there could still be some unbelievers when he leaves the room. No amount of proof is enough without God working by his grace in a person's life to make them spiritually alive. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's powerful language. It doesn't say we're injured. We're kind of a little off kilter. We're dead. But God, by his grace, comes upon us and makes us alive and even enables us to see God and Christ for who he is. And then our response is worship. We worship him as a result. Others worshiped. So the best response is a worshipful response. The Great Commission, it's a reminder of what we are supposed to do with it. We're to go into all the world, and even when it's tough, even when we're like, oh, this is exhausting. Whew! Shared my faith with five people today, and they all said, take a hike. I've spent money taking people out for dinner just to try to share my faith, and I get like no results. It's tough. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you in all of that. So how do I act now that I've been reminded of Easter? I tell people. I prepare to combat the lies, the false gospels that people are always making up to excuse themselves of their own guilt and their own shame. I tell people he's the cure to death. I don't give people false hope that have no hope. But I offer people hope that realize that they have no hope. I spread the news. So church, go and tell somebody. He is risen from the grave. That's something worth telling people even today. So might you consider, as you perhaps spend some time with family or friends, testifying to how overjoyed you are at what God has done in your life through the risen Lord Jesus.